to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 866. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, in northern Chicagoland, and I'm happy to be back with another episode of our flagship program here, 866 weeks in a row, 16 years of podcasting every single week with a new episode, and we're happy to continue that train of thought as we discuss union with Christ, one of our most favorite themes here at Christ the Center. To do so, we have one of our panelists. We have our fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, Lane Tipton. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you. How are you doing?
Oh, I am thrilled to be here with you and to be here with Dr. Beal.
Amen. We're really excited also to have with us Dr. G.K. Beal. Dr. Greg Beal is professor of New Testament at RTS in Dallas. He's taught at several different seminaries and institutions in the past. He's also been president of ETS, and he's written many, many books, the latest of which will be our subject of conversation today. Welcome back, Dr. Beal. It's great to see you this morning. We're really looking forward to talking.
It's good to be here and to be with Herr Dr. Professor Tipton.
Herr Doctor. Yeah, this is going to be quite the conversation. We have a new book in front of us, Union with the Resurrected Christ, Eschatological New Creation and New Testament Biblical Theology by our guest today, G.K. Beal. It's published by Baker Academic. I'm working with an electronic copy here, but it's a hefty volume. I can even feel the weight of it, I think, in digital form. It's more than 400 pages. No, in the good sense, and I mean that not as a slight, but in terms of it being thorough and working through so many themes of union with Christ, and particularly union with the resurrected Christ, walking through a whole host of exegetical issues, Old Testament and New Testament, it is a true joy. This is a wonderful book. It's a book that I think every one of our listeners, certainly those who are pastors and scholars, should certainly have copies of, but it's certainly a book that everyone who listens to this program would benefit from. And I'm excited to speak about this today. We're very honored to have our guest and our topic, and to have Dr. Tipton on as well, certainly someone who's no stranger to this topic of union with Christ. A couple things to mention before we get started. It came up in our pre-recording conversation, but Lane has taught an introductory course on the doctrine of union with Christ through Reformed Academy. That's just our Reformed Forum initiative of recording courses and providing supplemental materials for those courses. So his course is available online right now on our website, reformedforum.org, entirely for free. It's also posted on YouTube entirely for free. So you can go watch the course and learn quite a bit about union with Christ if you like the themes that we talk about today and want to learn more, but you're not maybe quite to the stage where you are engaging or working through scholarly discourse on the subject. This course on union with Christ would be tremendous. It'd be excellent for an adult Sunday school series as well. Excuse me. And we have a companion book for that course that has been typeset. It has not yet been printed or published. It will be in the near future, hopefully before the end of the year. So take a look at that. I'll have a link to that in the episode description. One other matter that I do need to raise to everyone's attention, I mentioned it last week, but our annual theology conference will be happening September 28th, 2024, here nearby at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. That's where we've had most all of our annual conferences, except for one of the COVID years. We had to go to the free state of Texas, the nation of Texas, to have the sovereign place of Texas in order to have our conference, because Illinois and Texas have very different views about liberty, especially during COVID. So this year we're going to be back, as we have been in previous years, at Hope OPC, and we're going to be speaking about the ordinary means of grace. So our conference topic is Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, Word, Sacrament, and the Great Commission. So we're combining some ecclesiological themes regarding the ordinary means of grace with the biblical theological themes of the Great Commission. So in other words, Jesus has commanded the church what she ought to do, what her job and role is, and how he has enabled her to do that work, and then also the means by which the Holy Spirit works in and through the church to accomplish those mandated ends. and goals. So we're really excited to speak about that. We have five speakers, our entire faculty, in addition to one of our board members, Douglas Clausen. So I'll be speaking, Lane will be speaking, Jim Cassidy, Carlton Wynn, and Douglas Clausen will be our speakers, all taking a different portion of Matthew 28, the section therein where Jesus gives this commission to the church. So we're excited about that. Registration is open now. There is a pre-conference event the night before. There's a few tickets for that available. You can still head over to reformedforum.org/conference. Click the registration link. You can get a ticket for the pre-conference event. We'd love to have you there. And a ticket for the main conference. Space is limited. Act now. There's still early bird rates in effect. We'd love to get everyone here in the Chicago area, September 28th, 2024. All right. With all that being said, now we're very excited to turn our attention to the subject at hand, Union with the Resurrected Christ, Eschatological New Creation and New Testament Biblical Theology, again, written by our guest today, Dr. G.K. Beale. Dr. Beale, I'm excited. I'm glad that you brought this book to my attention. I'm really excited to work through it and to discuss it with you this morning. But I'm also desirous of helping our listeners and viewers understand the context in which this was written. So you lay a lot of this out in the preface or foreword, as well as the introductory portions of the book, on how this particular book relates to your previous works, especially your New Testament theology. I'd love if you could share with us the motivation for writing this book and how it relates to other titles in your particular corpus.
Yes. Well, I wrote a book called A New Testament Biblical Theology, and in that book, I tried to show that the idea of Christ's resurrection, especially his, which was considered to be a new creation. I mean, you don't find the phrase new creation much in the New Testament. I mean, you find it occasionally, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Galatians chapter 6, but you don't find it much. And yet I claimed that new creation was central to the whole New Testament, not just Paul. And so the way I set that out was in the New Testament portion, what was to show that resurrection is none other than new creation and resurrection. The whole New Testament shot through with the notion of resurrection. So I didn't want to make the word concept mistake by saying, oh, we're going to study new creation, so we're only going to study those few passages. No, I think it's throughout the New Testament. Now, what I did was to try to show that the New Testament storyline was based on an Old Testament storyline. And so basically the first part of that book was to go through the Old Testament, to survey it, try to come up with a storyline. And then I tried to show how the New Testament was a continuation, integration, an unfolding of that storyline. And so the way I laid out the New Testament theology was to take that storyline, to take parts of it, and each part became a chapter. But the core of that storyline was Christ's resurrection as the beginning of an end time new creation. That was the stepping stone. So it was part of a storyline, but the central aspect of it was Christ's death and especially resurrection as the beginning of a new creation. Now, from then on, what I did is I tried to say every major New Testament doctrine should be understood through that storyline. So that basically I used the image of a diamond, that Christ's resurrection as a new creation has different facets, and each facet is a doctrine. And so I just tried to move through that. And when I finished it, I really realized that at times I had talked about with union with Christ, but it wasn't the major focus. I was mainly trying to show how important eschatology was, already and not yet eschatology, especially as understood as the beginning of a new creation and the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. So I felt like I needed to write a follow-up book, a sequel. And so this book really represents a sequel. It focuses again on every facet of the diamond, But what we're focusing on now is the ascended Christ. We can speak of resurrection. Of course, ascension is the final stage of resurrection. So we want to really think of resurrection in terms of ascension. And so what did Christ become functionally in his human role at the ascension? And every facet of that diamond represents something he became. As, for example, he became the consummated image of God, and so on. We're not talking about Christ's deity here. We're talking about his human functional role. So redemptive historically, he does progress. And every facet of the diamond represents something he became at his ascension, and then we become that through identification with him, through union with him, participation with him, identification with him. And we can talk about the definition of union in a moment if you want. But I felt a need to write this book, not only as a sequel, but, and Lane can comment on this. I'd be interested to know his ideas. But as I read material on union with Christ, it was often union with the death of Christ. Well, I don't want to underestimate the death of Christ at all. Death and resurrection are inextricably linked. But there didn't seem to be an emphasis or a focus that union is really not just union with Christ, but union with the resurrected Christ. And that makes a big redemptive historical difference when we're talking about union. And so I decided this is not just a book on union. It's union with the resurrected / ascended Christ. I just I didn't find anything in my search where that was the focus on union, and it should be, in my opinion. So that was one reason I felt the need for the book. I don't know how you feel about that, Lane.
I feel euphoric. One reason is that I think if you survey the history of Pauline interpretation, one of the things that arises after the Reformation and the work of Gerhardus Voss is that the focus of Paul's theology shifts out of the Ordo Salutis to the Historia Salutis. When Voss writes the Pauline eschatology, he says that the center of Paul's theology is Christ, but even more specifically, and you know this so well, Greg, he centers the resurrection of Christ as the center of Paul's theology. And that really is, in terms of Reformed interpretation, as far as I'm aware, a fundamental advancement of understanding Paul's theology, not only in a Christocentric way, but in a way that's sensitive to the eschatology of the resurrection. So what I view you doing here, in effect, is embracing that advancement that Voss made, and now tying the resurrection of Christ as an eschatological event of new creation to the doctrine of union with Christ. And when you do that,
yes,
it really brings out, and I think this is one of your goals, and you succeed very well in it, is to bring out the thoroughgoing eschatological character of union itself.
Amen.
And so, yeah, so I, you know, when I saw the focus and the diamond, by the way, for the listeners who are going to get the book, the diamond, if my memory, let me check. I don't want to go on my memory. Yeah, page 19. It really summarizes the whole of what Dr. Beale is telling us about the fecundity or fullness of Christ's resurrection and all that it involves eschatologically. And that, Greg, I'll say this. I think that opens vistas for understanding union that otherwise have not been opened. And so I think that's a real contribution of your work.
You know, and Lane, I think I remember either discussing with you or your students, I don't know which. I mainly learned about your theology from your students when I was at work. You know, whether they're teaching assistants and say, oh, what did Dr. Tipton lecture on today?
Yeah.
But I think, you know, I have also that image on the facing page of the diamond of the wheel. And my impression is you might like the wheel more than the diamond. Is that right? Or do I remember rightly?
I think it would probably be that the two are mutually contextualizing and equally ultimate in my estimate.
That's sort of what I say.
Because the wheel, if I understand correctly, is going to focus a little bit more on the distribution of the benefits.
Yes.
And the diamond is going to be focusing more explicitly on the person of Christ as raised, simpliciter. Yes,
exactly.
And so, yeah. So as far as it goes, please don't force me on a choice. But I love them both.
Well, I hope you're not being diplomatic. I know you're a straightforward guy, so.
No. And well, how can someone diminish or depreciate the fullness of all that Christ is as raised, represented by the diamond? In fact, I think that's what Voss is telling us at the end of the day, that before we talk about union with Christ as a soteriological reality, as glorious and central as it is, we must first and foremost speak of Christ himself as the dawning of the eschatological new creation, which is just what you centered, brother. So I really do see that as critical. And if when you're talking about union with the resurrected Christ, you know, I guess, correct me if I'm wrong, I think that the diamond is kind of the condition for the possibility of the wheel, because it's Christ first, and then union and the benefits of being joined to him.
That's good. So, that's good. I mean, I could have used the wheel. You know, I repeat the diamond at the beginning of every chapter just to help the reader follow. But
it's good.
I could have used the wheel as well, you know, with Christ as the center, the spokes going out are the different things that Christ became at his ascension. And then they go into believers who are now in union with Christ who share where the spokes are touching the end of the wheel. So, that's interesting. And by the way, in my, I don't want to call it my first volume, but in the book upon which this one is built to a great extent, my New Testament Biblical Theology, my introduction there, I try to trace the people I'm building on, and Voss is sort of the climax of the people that I'm building on, as well as Richard Gaffin. So anyway, you're exactly right.
So I see that. I saw it, brother, and just profoundly appreciate it. I'm thrilled that this has come to publication.
One of the things I really love about this book is it spans disciplines and genre. Maybe not genres, might not be the proper, certainly biblical genre, but this is a work of exegetical theology. It's a work of exegesis and biblical studies. It's a work perhaps predominantly a biblical theology, but it's also a work of systematic theology. And that's what I love about this kind of study. And people that follow Reform Forum know this is our bread and butter, our heart and soul. Because when we're approaching Scripture, we're seeing how God reveals himself to us, specially, particularly. The climax of that is in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the Word incarnate. And we also believe he's the substance of the Word. He's the Word incarnate. So all Scripture, the substance of it is Jesus, is the God-man who is our salvation, who's our Redeemer. He's our prophet, priest, and king. So no matter what, if we're truly studying the Bible and looking at a biblical theological theme, if we start to pull on a thread anywhere in the Bible, wherever it is, you get to the end of that thread, it's going to be our Savior Christ. You could pull on the thread of Israel or the people of God, you know, and see how that develops throughout Scripture. We can pull the thread of the kingship, you name it, anything. It's going to come back to Jesus. And Greg, I think you've done a wonderful job in presenting this in a way that puts that on display, showcases that appropriately, but in a way that whether you're a biblical scholar, a biblical theologian, a systematic theologian, or someone who's not trained in anything particularly but just loves the Bible and loves their Lord, you're going to love this book, I think. And this is the way I think it ought to be. Sometimes I think we get too overly rigid with our scholarly pursuits, and people like to erect walls. Greg, you know, we've talked about this before. The people will often erect these very sharp walls in biblical studies and say, well, I don't know anything about theology. I'm just doing the exegesis, right? But it's so impoverished when we do things that way.
That's amazing. Yeah, it is. It's very interesting. I was talking with someone one time talking about compartmentalization and scholarship. And I was working on a Thessalonians commentary, and I was in 2 Thessalonians. I'd gotten there, and I was on the man of lawlessness trying to understand it. And so I talked to this person who had done their dissertation on 2 Thessalonians, he did it on 1 Thessalonians. So I said, well, can you give me any insight into the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians? He says, no, I'm a 1 Thessalonians man. And so, wow.
Don't know about that. Yeah.
I've heard of people being.
Stay in your lane.
They're not in the Gospels, or, right. You know, maybe they're apocalyptic and they're not Gospels or Paul, but that was really, really cutting it thin. And
that's a great line.
He was a real scholar. He was a good man, and I'm sure that was an overstatement on his part. I'm sure he was trying to be humble, but nevertheless, it does represent a truth in even evangelical scholarship. You'll talk with people about the gospel. So I'm mainly in Paul. So
yeah, I'm a Paul guy.
But I appreciate that comment, Camden, about systematic theology, because no institution I've been at has ever let me teach systematic theology. So I have to kind of express it in various ways.
Well, I'm glad Baker Academic lets you write about it. So that's good. We appreciate it. And we endorse this work. So very much thankful for that. And we're two SD guys. So anyway.
You are.
Yeah. Although some people don't think we are, because they would say we're biblical theologians. But those are the folks that think ST is historical theology. And I love historical theology. And that's an important mate to ST, but I distinguish between the two. Anyway, on this train of thought, Dr. Beal, you highlight several Old Testament themes, as you do in most all of your works, and you do it so well. But you highlight several Old Testament themes here in this work that foreshadow union with the resurrected Christ. I'm wondering if you might help us and explain how the concept, particularly of the new Exodus in Isaiah, contributes to this understanding. This is one of the main big themes of the Bible. We see it everywhere. We see it in the Gospels. Even if you're not a Gospels guy, you probably understand this. You see it there. How does the new Exodus drive us to union with Christ, not only in his death, but even in his resurrection and ascension?
Yeah, let me preface that, if I could, for a couple of minutes, just with some qualifications of what I mean about union with Christ. And I mentioned in the book a guy by the name of Constantine Campbell. He's written a book on union with
it's
Christ.
Just down the
Paul.
Road from us at Trinity. Not too far from us here.
Yeah, I think he's back in Australia now, as I recollect. Yeah, but nevertheless, and he had some good things to say at the beginning on defining union. He said he likes to refer to the term of close relatedness, and that the aspects of close relatedness are union. And I would add a few things to what he says about union, but union indicates a vital, living, mystical relationship with Christ, very close. That's also has marriage implications. In fact, Ephesians 5 basically says we're to understand our union with Christ through a union of husband and wife and marriage, which is a mystery, but the union with Christ is a greater mystery. So that's union. And then there's participation. That's very important, which has to do with our participating in the narrative. In some way, of what happened in Christ's past, death, and resurrection. And then there's identification with Christ, which is being identified with the realm where Christ is. And then incorporation with Christ, being represented by him, being a part of his body. But I think it includes a federal representation, which can include a number of things and overlaps a little bit with participation. So I just wanted to comment on those aspects. And in the book, I'll sometimes talk about participation, sometimes union, sometimes identification, sometimes incorporation or federal representation that are, I think all of these are aspects of what we might generally say is union with Christ. So with the Exodus, you have these prophecies that there's going to be a second Exodus. And they're going to come out of Babylon. And there's a prophecy that after 70 years, Jeremiah says they will come out. And so that is partially fulfilled. after 70 years, some come out, a remnant of Judah and Benjamin come out. But when they come out, the things that were to happen at the restoration don't happen. In fact, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9 says that they say they're back in the land, but they say we're slaves in the land, quote unquote. So they're still in captivity theologically, but even physically, because there are rulers over the land that are foreign rulers. And so they're even still oppressed in that way. And furthermore, there was to be a big temple. There was a pathetic temple, so pathetic that the when it was built, the people that remember the first one cried. There was to be a the coming in of the Gentiles. That didn't happen. There was to be a pouring out of the end time spirit. That didn't happen. There was to be a new creation. That certainly didn't happen. There was to be the coming of the Messiah. Certainly didn't happen. And we can go on and on. The things that were to happen did not happen. And so basically the restoration motor stalled, heaved, and basically just broke down. And so what happened is that very inception of restoration, which began to be fulfilled, that historical fulfillment then pointed to a further time when all these things would happen. And so the New Testament says they've happened in Christ. Now, even before that, of course, we find in Isaiah that he talks about the restoration. And Isaiah 53, for example, is one of the central aspects of how that restoration was to occur through the death and actual resurrection of the suffering servant. And chapter 49 also talks about how he will come and restore not only Israel, but the Gentiles. So you get this exile being led by a Messiah already prophesied. It's seen as a beginning fulfillment in the New Testament. And in one sense, Christ fulfills it completely. He is the one who undergoes the epitome of exile, a greater exile than the Babylonian exile could ever have been, because it was not just physical, it was a spiritual exile, alienation. Exile from God at the cross. He overcomes that by resurrection. And then he's doing all this, by the way, as true Israel. Isaiah 49:3 says, "You are my servant, Israel." And it's the clearest place in all of the Old Testament where the Messiah is called Israel. And in fact, it's even clearer than Galatians 3 in the New. And so the Messiah as Israel undergoes the epitome of Israel's exile, ultimately eternal hell, and then overcomes it through restoration with God. And so that is the fulfillment of this new Exodus. He brings Israel out of exile by suffering it himself, and further brings them out by rising from the dead and being restored to God, and thus restoring them. That we would call that the historia salutis. This is what happened in the history of salvation. Christ did these things. And then that becomes the basis for all these things happen. And believers were in somehow mystical union with that at that time. We can't understand that. We can understand a little better how we come into mystical union by faith now, a little bit better. But so that happened historically, and it necessitated, it was the basis for our, what we'll call the ordo salutis, that is, our experience of salvation in the present. And so Christ underwent this exile and the restoration, all the restoration prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. In fact, I would argue, and I've written in my New Testament Biblical Theology, and before that, an article in New Testament Studies, that reconciliation, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation is Paul's equivalent of restoration. And so it's a beautiful thing. So that would be perhaps a longer answer than you wanted.
No, but it's great. Yeah, I really appreciate that. It's that theme is excellent, and to see how Christ accomplishes that for us in history and then through our union with him, how we also receive those benefits. It's such a revolutionary way to think, and it's hard for a lot of evangelicals because I don't think they're trained this way. And I remember when I started to come to seminary and the kind of the lights turned on to start to read my Bible with respect for and being attuned to Historia Salutis. It just opened up so many things for me. Lane, you got any comments on that? I mean, I know that's something that you taught in the classroom so frequently. It's functionally where I learned it as well.
Yeah. Well, I love what Dr. Beal is bringing into view. What you have in the coming of Christ is a history of divine words and divine deeds that are liberating a people from their oppression and bringing them to their predetermined destiny, where God is, where he dwells in order to worship him and serve him. And the beauty of this is that while there were organic and progressive movements toward a kind of penultimate restoration, removal from exile, as Dr. Beal said, it sputtered. The machine, as it were, broke down. It nonetheless comes to an organic and progressive eschatological crescendo, not just in Jesus — this is what Dr. Beal keeps mentioning in this book — but in the resurrection of Jesus, because he liberates by his death. He, in one way, that I think this is what Dr. Beal would be comfortable with. He can correct and fine tune, but the actual eschatological fruition of that Exodus event requires resurrection as a passage from death to life, so that through his entering into death and overcoming it in life, he is returned to the Father from exile as a representative of his people. Therefore, they are returned to the Father fully and eschatologically only in union with the one raised and returned. And that, Camden, I agree with you. General garden variety evangelicalism is too static to conceive of that. Mm-hmm. And if I could call it this, too flat to have a lot of room for that. So really, this is a wonderful addition.
If we just think of this through the basic categories of bicovenantalism, just covenant of works, covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is worked out through various administrations. I'd like to get into this in a second, Greg, talking about the Davidic covenant in particular. But when we think of it that way, we have the covenant of works. We have the public figure of Adam serving as representative for the whole human race, all who would descend from him by ordinary generation. He fails. He falls into an estate of sin and misery, and so do everyone who comes after him. But then we wonder, is humanity done with? You know, is in Genesis 3, is God going to come in final judgment? And there are many reasons to believe that he kind of does, but then that is stayed through common grace. You know, we hear the voice of the Lord in the garden. Adam and Eve hide, but then there's a sacrifice and they're clothed in animal skins. And we then have a promise of the seed of the woman who would essentially be the redeemer of humanity and bring them to where God intended all along, right? This is kind of advanced for a lot of people, but this is just basic covenant theology as well. So Greg, I love how this connects then to the theme of the book, that if Christ if the new Exodus is really kind of an Historia Salutis theme that's teaching us ultimately about our salvation, and even beyond that, ultimately about God's original plan to bring humanity, his divine image, into the highest heavens, the uttermost, you know, the holy of holies, the new creation, then it's thoroughly covenantal. And this side of the fall, the only way to enter into that place, the only way to pass through this Exodus and to enter into those new heavens is through death and resurrection, because of the penalty that is issued to humanity for the first disobedience, the first transgression of Adam. All right, that's a lengthy way to say we not only need these themes that God is leading us, but we also have to have a substitute one who dies in our place. But more than that, we not only need to have one who dies for us, but one who is victorious over death itself in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important that we're united to the resurrected Christ. Otherwise, we only have the remission of sins, and then we're back to a garden scenario, right? Where it's the same problem of only having the imputation of Christ's passive obedience and not having his active obedience. But we're united to Christ. We have the whole Christ who's done everything for us. And that to me is just a glorious thing that we see Jesus in his resurrection and then in his ascension and his continual intercession for us, serving as that full redeemer and our true prophet, priest, and king. He does everything.
Camden, if I could just
please
say a few things in relation to that and to what Lane said, that Lane said that it's not just death, but it's resurrection that's the redemptive historical crescendo. And again, I just want to emphasize it is that crescendo, the resurrection, because we're looking again at the background of the new Exodus, where there was to be the suffering servant would suffer exile, Israel's exile. And then that exile would be overcome through restoration. So if he just suffers exile, then they're not restored yet.
Right.
And this is why it's very important to see Paul's concept of reconciliation in Christ, which is really being in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. It's also new creation in Christ. And if you look a little earlier in chapter 5, it's death and resurrection in Christ.
Amen.
So they're all connected. Now, furthermore, this covenantal idea, which I completely agree with, when Adam fails, what God does is he raises up an Adam figure, not a second Adam, but an Adam figure in Noah. He's named Noah because his father says he'll give us rest from the curse on the earth, so that he's presented as here's an Adam who's going to relieve the curse on the earth. Of course, he doesn't. He becomes sinful. And but he's given the same commission as Adam was. That's
right.
Why we see him as there are many, many features, many that we could talk about. We could spend the whole time on how Noah was an Adam figure. But then when you get to the patriarchs.
Well, I should say Adam ushers in, Noah ushers in a new creation of sorts, just to continue that theme.
Exactly right. And it sputters.
Mm-hmm.
And you're completely right. And in fact, early Judaism saw that whole episode as the beginning of a new creation.
So did Peter.
yes. And so the patriarchs then are given the commission of Genesis 1:28, as was Adam and Noah, rule and subdue, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You can look at the repetitions of God's promise to Abraham. It involves various aspects of that, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. What does that mean? It means that the mantle of Adam is passed on, not just to Noah and the patriarchs, but then also Israel. And that's why in chapter 4, all of a sudden, right, strangely, it says, my son, in chapter 4 of Exodus, let my son go. Why are they called the son? Because Adam was the first son. We know that not only from Mark, but also from Genesis 5, connected to Genesis chapter 1. And so, so really what we have here is, again, the Messiah as true Israel, suffering. This is why it connects even more and solidifies that this Messiah as true end time Israel is an Israelite figure undergoing the exile, and he's going to be restored. So I just wanted to reiterate that.
Well done. That's great. It might be appropriate speaking about the death and resurrection at this point, unless you guys want to back up. We can go in any direction you want. But I'd love to hear about your thoughts on Romans chapter 6. That's such an important passage. It speaks about union with Christ in his death, but also the importance of us being raised with him and united with him. Greg, would you be willing to elaborate on your thoughts, your exegesis of this particular passage? How does this inform the believer's new life in Christ, this passage?
Well, this is a passage where you get an intertwining of what we will call the Historia Salutis, that is the history of salvation that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection, together with this Ordo Salutis, the experience of salvation in the presence, So, you know, it says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we're talking about the actual believer's experience there. And then he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So there, that's an existential thing. They're being baptized, they're being identified with him in his death. That's a part of union. And that comes, as we know, through faith in the present. And then verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it begins with the baptism, which is in the present, but then it goes on and says, well, Christ was raised from the dead. That's Historia Salutis, in order that now that might affect us to walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And I think, again, that's existential. You know, by faith, we come into union with Christ. We're united with him. And so we will be affected by what he has done in his death and what his resurrection has accomplished. We will be like that. I don't think it's talking about the final resurrection when it says we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think it's saying that that's just as we'll be in the likeness of his death. Presently, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. So knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now that phrase, old man, many translations have old self. In fact, I'm looking at my New American Standard, has old self.
Yeah.
And you can find, for example, in the parallel in Ephesians 4, self, old self. Colossians 3, same for old self. That's bad. That's a neutering of the redemptive historical phrase, polion anthropon, which is old man. You don't, this will be a case of translation it's where
not, yeah, I'll tell us.
It affects theology. By this translation of self, you don't get the idea that there's an identification with the old man that chapter 5, last half of chapter 5, is talked about. And so it's identifying with that old Adam. And that's the old man. The new man that is not explicitly mentioned here, but is implied, but is explicitly mentioned in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. The new man is the resurrected Christ. The last Adam. And so when it says our old man was crucified, that's Historia Salutis. And then the effect is in the present, we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That word freed is dikaiō. It's very difficult. It's usually not translated freed. It usually means to declare righteous or to vindicate legally. But it can sometimes mean that prior claims on someone are no longer applicable, and that would give value and legitimacy to translating it here, as in Acts, I believe it's chapter 13, where it has the same notion. And so he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so I again, that's a hard one to know. Is that Historia Salutis, or is talking about our present experience of salvation? I think the background is mainly what Christ has accomplished and how that is applied to us. And then verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead in the past, is never to die again, no longer is death master over him, of the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Even so, presently, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus because of our identification with that past accomplishment of the history of salvation. So I think it's a beautiful example here. It goes back and forth with regard to what has been accomplished and how that is the basis for the present.
Mm-hmm.
So I know Lane is, I remember Lane that you lectured on this passage. You've probably written on this passage in your book. I'd like to hear some of your comments of refinement.
Oh, I never presume to refine Dr. Beale, but I can add this by way of just kind of building on everything you said and agreeing with it. One of the points that I raise is that both estates of Christ are applied by the Spirit to the life experience of the believer. The death he died to sin. That's shorthand in 6:10 for his estate of humiliation. The life he lives to God. That is shorthand for his estate of exaltation. And what's quite remarkable about this, and you've already brought this all out, Greg, so I'm not really adding anything, is that the efficacy of both estates is applied distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously to the believer, and done so in union with Christ. And this is why I love our larger catechism, 75 through 77. It speaks of the work of sanctification consisting most fundamentally of the Spirit applying through the Word the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection to the believer. And you just can't get more personally dynamic than to have all that is associated with Jesus' death and all that is associated with Jesus' resurrection, Historia Salutis, being applied by the Spirit conjointly to believer in a single act of union with Christ that has a decisive once-for-all breach to the power of sin built into it, the definitive aspect of sanctification, has an ongoing transformation, a more and more dying to sin and more living to God built into it. And so, yeah, I really think, Greg, what you're doing here is in keeping with what you've already said you were doing. You're really showcasing how the death and especially the resurrection of Christ amounts to the once for all breach of the believer with the old man Adam in spirit forged union and communion with the new man Christ. And now, I find it breathtaking.
And I think, John Murray said, I really liked what he said. I think it's in his collected writings. He said, and I think it was on an essay entitled Definitive Sanctification. He said, Christ's death was pretty definitive as a break with the old world. And if our identification with Christ's death is true, then it's just as definitive. Now, I say that because there are some Reformed theologians, very confessional, who you and I know, who say that Murray, Gaffin, and others are wrong. There is no definitive sanctification because it's not found in the confessions. What would you say about that, Lane?
I would say that when you're looking at the teaching of the confession, particularly when it speaks of effectual calling, it speaks of a decisive breach with the power of sin in effectual calling, and then says those who are effectually called are further sanctified. Well, conceptually, in terms of the doctrine of definitive sanctification, you're very, very close in that to that doctrine where there is let me put it this way. There's a definitive and irreversible breach with the enslaving power of sin that then gives way to increasing ongoing further and further sanctification. Greg, I've looked at this for a long time. And as far as I can see conceptually, in terms of a doctrinal conception, that section, and I believe, unless my memory's fading on me, I hope it's not, in the Westminster Confession 13.1 on the discussion of effectual calling, that language is precisely there. And I think in larger catechism 75 through 77,
exactly,
the application of the death and resurrection of Christ affects an irreversible breach with the dominion of sin and accounts for the ongoing liberation from it. All that is, in my view, is the substance without the term definitive sanctification and progressive.
So. Yeah. And Lane, you need to write an essay on that, because as you know, there are some sectors of Reformed theology, and it's more than one person, who think this is just dead wrong.
Yeah,
that would probably be a good idea. I try to take some steps in my little book, but hey, Greg, maybe one of these days we could co-author a little something on
that. Hey, that sounds good to me. I can be assured I'll be on the right track then.
Sure. Well, there's some people that think Romans 6 is about justification, not sanctification also. So even within confessional circles, this has been a debate that has been going on for a long time. But certainly nobody, not even Murray, nobody thought that the term definitive sanctification is some form of perfectionism, or that it means that there is no further sanctification in this life. I think to argue that would be to misunderstand the Historia Ordo Salutis distinction, and to really pull the plug on the whole concept, which is our union with Christ. But if we are united to Christ, Westminster Larger Catechism 75, Lane, you already brought this up. It said, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all of their saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. There's certainly a progressive element to that, that we are being progressively sanctified and conformed to the image of the resurrected Christ. But I think it also presupposes and indicates that there's a definitive aspect to this in the moment in which we are united to Christ. This is why Lane, I think, really helpfully brought up effectual calling, that we are united to him, and our life is entirely new. Like we're categorically different, covenantally categorically different, because at that moment in time in which the Spirit works faith in us and we're united to him existentially, we're no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but we are saved. We are children of Christ. We are redeemed. We are children of grace. And no longer are we to be identified in darkness or in condemnation or in guilt or corruption, but now our fundamental identity is Jesus. I think one of the greatest passages of this, one of at least my favorites, Galatians 2:20, but then also Romans 8:1-4. Greg, you bring up some other very important passages, Ephesians 2:4-6, Colossians 2:12-13, as well as 3:1-4. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's certainly in Paul. All these are Pauline passages that I've mentioned, and I'd be happy to talk further about those. But I'm wondering also, Dr. Beal, if you might express to us some other New Testament places where we see this concept of union with the resurrected Christ outside of Paul. I'm not, as we indicated, not one of those people that think, you know, well, there's this Paul stuff and we can pit Paul against the other New Testament authors. This is all inspired by God. Nevertheless, we do see in the Gospels and in the general epistles and in Revelation other places in which union with the resurrected Christ is a major, if not central, theme. What are some of those places that you highlight in your book?
Well, there are a number, because that's another point of the book, is when union with Christ is discussed in books or in articles, essays, whether in journals or collected, edited volumes, it's usually in Paul. And usually they'll study the phrase in Christ. This is what Constantine Campbell does. And he does it well. But there aren't many books that try to study union throughout the New Testament. There's a guy at the University of Aberdeen. Oh, forgetting his name. He's a New Testament scholar. He's a Presbyterian. He's very good. His name is just escaping me now. But he tried to look at union throughout the New Testament.
It's not McCaskill, is it?
Or
is
somebody... Thank you. It was an MC. Thank you so much.
Grant McCaskill.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Grant McCaskill. And a very fine scholar, very consistently reformed. But he was the only one that had done this, and I felt like his was just almost a perusal. That's not to criticize, but I think it was a good first attempt at it, but it was general. It wasn't very much in-depth exegetically, and I don't think it covered as much. And so I felt the need to then write on the same thing, since most of these Union with Christ topics, books, or articles were in Paul. So that's why I did this. So, I mean, a beautiful example where you wouldn't expect union. You know, you wouldn't expect union to be talked about in the book of Revelation, for example. But at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John says this, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance in Yesu," in Jesus. It doesn't have Christos, it has Jesus, in Yesu. Well, what does that mean that John, being a brother of the others there, that they were fellow partakers in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance in Yesu? What does that mean? I think it means that Christ indeed did go through tribulation in his life. One. Two, he endured. And in the midst of it, he was reigning as an incognito king, consummated at his ascension. And so he still has the status, just like he has a crucified status. He still has the status of one who went through the tribulation, who endured, and who is a king. And so when John is saying they're in union with him. And in fact, Bob Inc. would say, and I think others, I think the Bible would say, that that's the basis for them being able to go through it. Jesus went through it. Now they're in union with him, and they're able to go through it. And so there's a beautiful example in Yesu, not in Christ, but in Yesu.
Right.
And it's a beautiful example.
It's another example right there. I think it's right there in chapter one also. Lane's made a big point of this in his Doctrine of Man class, and I've used it in courses I've taught where John encounters the resurrected and ascended Christ, and he falls down as dead. But yes. Then the Lord raises him up. So it's another aspect. Of course, John had been raised in the new man prior to this in his own experience, but it's another aspect and a demonstration of this resurrection power and this entrance kind of into this heavenly realm and these heavenly visions.
Yeah, I mean, there's you could probably do a lot. I mean, you can do a lot in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter one, it says in verse 5 that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Well, all of a sudden, when you get to the letters and you get to the letter of Pergamum, it talks about how Satan has been oppressing people. And it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one." That's a direct allusion back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He's identified. He was able to go through that and able to witness because Jesus first did it. So this doctrine is practical. Where do we get the energy for all of this? Well, it's certainly Christ in us, as Paul says.
Colossians 1.
But also what Christ has done for us, as that is communicated by the Spirit. We're not separated, you see, from what Christ has done in the past. The Spirit identifies with that, and that gives us a basis for being able to do things in the present, as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And how can you do that? Because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, but I could go to other passages as
Sure,
well.
There's a lot.
You know, John 15, Christ is the vine, we're the branches, mm-hmm. we're part of that. And vine is the true Israel. It means he's true Israel, so are we. Mm-hmm. And so there's so many passages in it. Your eyes really start getting open to the idea. This is not peculiar to Paul.
Mm-hmm. It certainly isn't. It's throughout the scriptures. I'd love to pick up where you left off right there, just with some of the practical application, because I think this is important to remind people. There are a lot of people that watch and listen to Christ the Center that are preaching week in and week out. And it's a helpful reminder to not only have a healthy understanding of the indicative and the imperative. This is important here, that we understand what has been done for us, and then also then how the imperative is founded and rooted on that. It can only flow forth from the indicative. We're never to preach or to try to derive imperatives from Scripture apart from our union with Christ. But then Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Colossians 1, 27 to 28, all of these other passages which speak about this divine energy we have within us, not in a New Age sense, but in the new creation sense of Christ working in us and working the Spirit enabling us to do that which is impossible for us to do in our own strength. Lane, I wonder if you might maybe run with the ball on that for a few minutes, or also raise some additional questions. How do you see this concept of union with Christ and the Spirit's continual work within us to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us? How does this work itself out just in the Christian ethic, the daily Christian life, and therefore by extension, how should it be delivered and proclaimed even from the pulpit?
Well, I've said this in various contexts, but if you think about union with Christ and the fellowship that comes from knowing his person, you have in union with Christ a relationship that is characterized by person-to-person communion where life flows into life. And one of the most basic things you can say about union with Christ, Paul says it in Colossians 3, 3 and 4, is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed from heaven, you will appear with him in glory. When Christ appears in glory, you will appear with him. And the one of the keys, and I'll bring out three other features. One of the keys of union with Christ is that he imparts the vital principle of resurrection to his church. Believers in union with Christ rise up and walk in newness of life, as Dr. Beal talked about in Romans 6, 4, are created to walk in good works, Ephesians 2, 10. So that Christ gives life, raises the believer in newness of life that is the fruition, the overflow of what is in him first as the first fruits of one great resurrection harvest. And then secondly, I think, and I'll try to condense this, I want to be brief because I want Dr. Beal to talk, I want you to talk more too. When you think about the benefits of union, think about worship just for a minute. When you're worshiping the Lord together on the Lord's day, the benefit of justification, the forgiveness of sin, and the imputation of righteousness received by faith alone enables you to worship the living and true God free of fear, free of worry and anxiety. Why? Because just as Christ has been raised and has been vindicated forever, so now in him there is no condemnation. It does not exist. You are liberated to stand before the triune God in union with Christ, freed from condemnation to worship his glory. What about sanctification? Well, you've experienced or undergone an irreversible breach with the reigning power and corruption of sin, and are liberated to what? To rise up in new life, more and more dying to sin, more and more alive to God, to praise the glory of the one who has set you free. Christ is a double cure. Not only is the guilt of sin dealt with in justification. The enslaving power of sin is dealt with in the gift of sanctification, the benefit of sanctification, definitive and progressive. But then thirdly, when you rise up with Christ as adopted, which is an act of God, not a work of God, what do you have? You are, Romans 8:17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ as adopted children. God himself, in all of his infinite, eternal, and immutable living fullness, is your inheritance and your very great reward. How? Because you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that the justification and sanctification serve this great end of inheriting God in a world without an end, in never ascending worship of the one who is inexhaustibly full and living and true in Christ Jesus. So really, this is the most practical thing in the world. The life that comes in Christ and the benefits that are in Christ are really of the essence of the Christian life, the most practical thing that can fuel proper worship normed according to God's commandments in the scriptures. And I think Dr. Beal has done us a wonderful service of orienting us to the necessity of being joined to the resurrected Christ. Everything I just said presupposes it and takes it for granted. And so it's this book is of immense value for daily life and for worship. And I'm very thankful for it.
You know, I wanted to comment both to Lane and to Camden that at the end, one thing I wanted to do that I didn't do in the New Testament biblical theology, except occasionally, what I wanted to do at the end of every chapter was have a section on application to the Christian life. And so I do that. And I did that because I wanted to really bring that out. A couple of things I'd want to mention just to add to what you say there, a little bit more concrete perhaps. But one is how we as Christians read our Old Testaments. If Christ really is the true Israel, and if he has really suffered the exile, the ultimate exile for Israel, which, by the way, remember, Israel is but a corporate Adam. So this is also for the nations as well as for Israel. And so when Christ dies, he is true Israel, he's true Adam, and then he is restored to God. So that I used to read, I mean, the Bible and the prophets is filled with going into exile and restoration, exile, restoration, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so on. And I always read those before as, oh, the restoration of Israel. They're coming into their land. They came in 1948. And all this, the restoration, this is the restoration of Israel, and it will increase in the future. That's it. I read those restoration prophecies separate from the Christian life and Christian existence. But then I began to realize Jesus is the true Israel. It's not modern day Israel. It's the apple of God's eye now. Jesus is true Israel. And when we're identified with him, we partake of those Exodus prophecies. And so, you know, when Isaiah 40 says you'll mount up with wings like eagles, when I read that in my devotions, I say, thank you, Lord. I'm on the coattails of Jesus and his resurrection power. That's what fuels my Christian life. And so I read all that as applicable to me, all those exile and restoration prophecies. It transforms a great, huge section of the Old Testament. And I'm afraid that popular evangelicalism doesn't have access to that perspective. And a second thing I'd want to say, which is very simple, it's an application. I give it one at the end of the chapters. I can't remember which chapter. Might have been on the spirit that regenerates us and renews us. But I had a friend, a next door neighbor when I lived in Wheaton. And it snowed a lot in Wheaton. And so when it started snowing a lot let's say in the, began in the afternoon. After about an hour, my neighbor would be out there with his new snowblower, just going like mad with a snowblower. And, you know, another hour later, there he is out there with a snowblower and so on. And so finally, about 11 in the evening, my wife would say, when are you going to get out and shovel the snow? Because I only had a rusty shovel. I had a gravel driveway. I didn't want to do it. She said, how are we going to get out in the morning? So basically, she gave me an implicit command, you know, go shovel the snow. I had no desire to fulfill the command. I didn't have the ability. This guy, he doesn't even need to get a command from his wife.
No.
Knows, maybe it was a gift from his wife, but he has this new snowblower.
Yeah, maybe he didn't want to be in the house.
He's got all the power in the world, and he's got all the desire. Now, the one reason I bring that up, it's a very, very simple illustration, but a lot of people say that with our theology of predestination and that with this whole ordo or historia salutis, that what Christ did determines what we do now, that, oh, let's just sit back and do nothing. But in reality, Ephesians 2:1 says it's the unbelievers who are dead and can have to sit back, and they can do nothing at all to please God. We are given a psychological, it's very psychological energy. When we get up every day, we can say, oh, how am I going to overcome sin? Number one, Christ has overcome it, and we've overcome it in him, and he gives us the spirit to fuel that. And so knowing that we have the ability to overcome sin is a great motivation to want to overcome sin. And so what I'm arguing is ultimately things like predestination and the Spirit giving us ability to do what we need to do is the very motivation for Christian living.
Amen.
Not to sit back and do nothing.
No.
It's a common objection. And ironically, it's the other way around.
Yeah, a lot of times we find this spiritual couch potato stuff, you know, these people that want to reinterpret Philippians 2:12-13, or if they take an indicative imperative approach and they categorize it as like neo-nomianism, those people, oddly enough, I mean, they haven't understood union with Christ, and they end up taking a very hard antinomian approach, which is contrary to the gospel, just as much as neo-nomianism is. What we're advocating for is something entirely based on the person and work of Jesus, but then not truncating the work of Christ, but which he accomplishes by his Spirit in and through his people. So the works that we do, the things that we do in this life are not meritorious, but nevertheless, they're evidence of and important aspects to seeing Christ transforming us and working out his power in this world and subduing even the forces of evil through his church. So
yeah, Camden, and this is, we haven't looked at it, but it's so important, that old man, new man passage, mm-hmm, in Ephesians 4, when it says, you've laid aside the old man, you're renewed in the spirit, you put on the new man. So there's your indicative right there. Then all of a sudden in verses 25 on into chapter 5, there's a staccato of do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And verse 25 begins it. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. And it goes on with all these commands. But therefore, in verse 25, what's the there, therefore? You hear that all the time. On the basis of the indicative of the old man being discarded and being a new man, on that basis, you can obey these commands. And so it's very beautiful, and it's,
amen,
it's the resurrected Christ again. Yeah. We find you find allusions, you find hints or straightforward references to the resurrected Christ. I mean, we talked about being part of the vine of Christ.
Mm.
Where does it say he's resurrected there in that passage? Well, it does say there that you'll bear much fruit. Now, the only other place where it says you'll bear fruit in all of the Bible, all of the New Testament, is John 12, where it says a seed will fall into the ground and will bear fruit.
Hmm.
And Christ uses that as a resurrection imagery. So yeah, there's your, you got to do the work, but allusions, letting the Bible interpret itself is the, yeah, way to see how all this fits.
And even that seed, the Bible also teaches, must first die before it, in a sense, kind of metamorphosizes. We see, and then that and Christ is the aparche, the first fruits, and all this sorts of things, and that occurs through his death and resurrection.
Yeah, in that passage in John 12, it says it dies.
Yeah,
and it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit.
And we see, overlap with 1 Corinthians 15. I trust on that passage too. There's a lot of important themes there. We didn't even talk much about 1 Corinthians 15, but we talk about that probably every week, don't we, Lane? But I love it.
We have covered it.
Dr. Beal, is there anything you have up your sleeve? What's next for you? Do you have any projects you'd like to discuss or any seminars or events?
I'm embarrassed to talk about it. I've overcommitted myself, but I've just launched.
Are there any
off.
Things you need to cancel publicly right now?
It's possible. It is possible. But one book I've launched into this summer is A Biblical Theology of the Wilderness.
Oh, nice.
And which is really a biblical theology of exile.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
And so, you know, with my temple and the church's mission, I saw Genesis 1-3 and the idea of Adam being a priest and being in a temple that needed to be expanded in terms of God's presence. I saw that as a template that then was reproduced throughout Scripture. And so I thought, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to see how Genesis 4-11 is a template. The beginning of exile, of Adam and Eve, of Cain, of others. And so what I'm doing is an in-depth study of that first and seeing how a template is produced there and how that's going to be imprinted on the rest of Scripture. So that's my approach. I'm hoping it will work out.
That sounds great.
It's beginning to work out. So that's one book. We're doing a new edition of a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old that Don Carson and I did. We're doing it also with Ben Glad this time, and that'll be out in a couple of years. And I'm supposed to do a book on the use of the Old Testament in Ephesians. And then Ben Glad and I are involved in a project. We're editors of a biblical theology Bible. So this is just the New Testament, but there'll be an Old Testament part.
Right.
But what we're doing with that is
the Blue Letter Bible, right? I mean, I think you showed some of that.
We talked about it. Did we talk about it?
Well, talk about it again. But you were able to share. Ben shared the screen, and we got to see some advanced screenshots.
That's right. That's right. So yeah, basically, we're taking the margins of the Nesilalon Greek text, and we're color coding not just quotations, but with a different code, the allusions in the margin, then color coding them in the text. The body, and then at the bottom we give the exact expression from the Old Testament, comment on it in 3 or 4 sentences, and then we'll do the same with the English of the Christian Standard Bible, but having no Greek in it at all. So basically, it's helping people interpret Scripture by Scripture. That's
Amen.
The whole point of this.
Amen. I love it. Well. Thank you very much. We really appreciate not only your time speaking with us today, it's always a joy, but more significantly even and enduringly writing this book and taking the effort to work through union with the resurrected Christ, Eschatological New Creation and New Testament Biblical Theology. That's the title of the book published by Baker Academic. Dr. Beal, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for taking the time with us today.
Thank you for allowing me to come on.
Yeah.
I appreciate it. It's a privilege to interact with you and Dr. Tipton. And
you bet.
So I've been looking forward to this. So thank you, Lane, for what you've said today.
Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you, brother. Wonderful book. Appreciate it.
Amen.
Well, thank you.
We'll post links to the necessary portions where people can follow up with the book as well as all the other items that we've mentioned throughout our conversation today. Once again, I want to remind people to register for the conference if you're able to come here to the Chicago area, September 28th, 2024. I mentioned the date because people will listen to this episode many years into the future. 2024, on September 28th, we'll be having our annual theology conference on the Ordinary Means of Grace and the Great Commission. So we'd love to see you there. Please register now. That'll help us out a lot. And there's an early bird price still in effect, but not for much longer. But with all that being said, I do certainly want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.